Jesus is in the room. Jesus is in the room. When I think about Missio Dei, the mission of God, I think we have at least two roles to fulfill when it comes to First Nations, our First Nations people. He has called us to proclaim the incarnation to Indians. Well, I can say Indians, you can't say Indians. But I can say that. Well, unless you're from India, then you can. I said that yesterday, so just those qualifiers. But I've always saw that my mission, or what we do, my people, is to proclaim the incarnation to Indians, but also to proclaim the incarnation that is in Indians. To proclaim the Christ to Indians and to proclaim the Indian Christ. I want to say at the beginning that the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ shows again the significance of all human beings created in the image of God. Actually, the coming of Christ into creation reveals the value of the entire created world, for it says that God so loved the cosmos, the universe, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. He is fully human and fully God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And if we fail to understand the significance of this reality, then we fail to comprehend God's breath of life that is revealed to all people. And even the pagans recognize that it is within God, the Creator, that we exist and have our being. I want us to focus upon the life of Jesus and talk about his humanity, for it is as important to us as his deity. Let me say that again, that the humanity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ come in the flesh, is as important to us as his deity. 1 John tells us that we can know that which is truly good and pure and from God if it acknowledges not only the deity of Christ, but that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, his humanity. This is actually a good test to evaluate teaching. That you can actually evaluate our teaching, our worship. Does it proclaim Jesus Christ come in the flesh? For if it doesn't, it's not shaped by the gospel story, then it isn't necessarily Christian. It might be really good, but it could be Amway. Good stuff, not necessarily Christian. Does it proclaim Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Amway's great stuff, by the way. But why is it important to remember this in relation to us as human beings and to Aboriginal people or to Indian life? Well, it is sad but true that Canada and the United States have struggled to admit the humanity of Aboriginal people. When the explorers, who were lost and then found our people, which I always think is incredibly ironic, Aboriginal people presented a problem for the people of the growing Western civilization, in particular because in order for the West to feel that they were making progress as a civilization, they had to have someone to point to who was uncivilized. Thus they could conquer those people, take their land and civilize them because they were actually leading them into a better life, or so it was thought. However, Aboriginal people presented an anomaly because they did not appear as Western theologians or philosophers had suggested. These people seem to have already have a form of civilization. But how could this be? Actually, if you go back far enough, it was first debated as to whether or not Indians were human. If they were just part of the landscape, then you can kill them if they have no soul. But if they're humans, then you had to save them first before you killed them and took their land. So the Pope finally defines them as human beings so that they could be saved. Then they are conquered and brought into the expanding colonial powers that sought to extend the sovereignty of their Christian nations over a world that a sovereign God had created. Colonialism was and is a dehumanizing enterprise that fails to see the humanity of people. In the past, colonial Christian nations substituted or reinterpreted eschatology or the last things as their own progress. The fact that we are living in the now but not yet, the fact that we are moving towards the culmination of history with the second advent of Christ, should have informed the colonial powers that our true statements are provisional, both being limited by our language. It should have moved the West, the second coming of Christ, the fact that we're in the now but not yet, should have moved the West towards humility and conversation, but instead they engaged in a sort of triumphalism, and that gave them justification for their campaigns against those indigenous nations that stood in their way. They define their own understanding of progress as the end times, and that they had arrived and were moving towards becoming the kingdom of God right now. That's manifest destiny. That's that talk. The sad thing is, for many of our indigenous people, it was the end. It was the end. The problem is for the West is that they fail to see the humanity of indigenous people because they deny that the Aboriginal people were actually nations of human beings. They fail to see their humanity. The fact that the West did not want to recognize Aboriginal people as a people is illustrated in a statement of an elder by one of the West Coast nations in a Canadian court where they were arguing for their legitimacy of their claim to the land and their claim as a people. This statement, which is the name of a book, was a response to the claim the British Crown was making upon the land. The West had developed the doctrine of discovery. They said that the land was terra nullius, that it was empty, because there were no people there, only wandering savages. This gave them this legitimated their claim to be able to take this empty land. And in this court, these Aboriginal elders and people were arguing that they had a relationship that was long-standing with the land, that they were a people and this was their home. And in this court case, they were arguing that they were a people. But you see, philosophy has denied that they were people. People being defined, for when the West came, people, civilized people, were defined by the presence of private ownership and wheeled carts. If we would have had Chevys when the Europeans came, we would have been okay. But because there was no private ownership and no wheeled carts, we were not people. So this group of Aboriginals were in court arguing that they were a people, they had a relationship with the land, and the British Crown said, no, we own the land. And this is a fascinating statement. The elders and the people, they proceeded to sing and dance, sing their songs, perform their ceremonies as proof that they were in relationship, long relationship with the land. And their statement, their question to the court was, if this is your land, where are your stories? It's a fascinating statement. The judge might debate my statement. This judge ruled that these people who had lived in this land for thousands of years had no claim to the land because they were not actually a people. This judge might debate my statement, but I suggest that a denial of the group identity of those Aboriginal people was a denial of their humanity. He was saying that they were not human beings because they were not like those of European descent who had nation states. Another judge, in the recent past, quoting Thomas Hobbes in describing pre-contact Aboriginal life, he said, pre-contact Aboriginal life is brutish, short, and devoid of hope. I suggest that that's a better description of Aboriginal life since the Europeans got here. So it continues to this day. There continues to be a kind of neocolonialism that denies the validity of Native American people as nations. These neocolonial powers seek to slowly force the nations into their conceptions of kingdom or nation states. And in Canada, there's an ongoing debate as to whether Aboriginal people have intrinsic value as a group or groups of people. Now, I don't know of too many people in Canada, if asked, do you hate Indians, would reply, yes, I hate them. No one's going to say that. They'd say, oh, I know Ray Aldred. I like him. Maybe they'd say that. Maybe not after today. What Canada struggles with is to see value in us as a people and as peoples. The liberal democratic state wants to reduce human life to individual economic units, but wants to eliminate the humanity of the group or the community. This is reflected in the resistance to honor the treaties. These treaties are covenants between people, nation to nation. And the denial of a people's group identity, communal identity, is a denial of their humanity. I want to explore further the neocolonial attitude that continues to infect our land, specifically when it relates to Aboriginal identity. I believe that a denial of Aboriginal community identity by the West is a denial of the West's own humanity, and it's a denial of the humanity of Christ. It flows out of a misunderstanding of the incarnation in the church. For example, the West imposes a particular reading upon Scripture that precludes any Aboriginal from having any spiritual insight into the Creator God. So Aboriginal people are viewed as children, incapable of abstract thought and of forming principles. Or so thought John Locke and most of the philosophers of his day. He thought Aboriginal people were incapable of abstract thought. So then Aboriginal people are relegated to a continual second place. This thinking shows up in John Rawls talking about justice in Canada, relegates disabled people and Aboriginal people as not within the bounds of justice. His motivation seems to be that we make special allowances for them because they are not normative. Those are my words, not his. But I would say that this is a continuation of the idea that Aboriginal people have little to offer society, or at a different level, but not higher, but lower. This relegates a different place, often second place, also occurs in theological studies and mission and in the church. This is seen as appropriate because we apparently had no understanding of God until the coming of the Europeans. Or as a friend of mine, Terry LeBlanc, says, sometimes in the church we think that God got out of the boat with Champlain on the coast or Cartier, that he wasn't here before that. As a result, Aboriginal people's spirituality at worst is seen as an enemy of the gospel, and at best is seen as some exotic raw data that could be of use if refined by some informed Western theologians. I like that sometimes. Well, I don't know if I like that. I'm going to put it on my business card, the purveyor of exotic raw data. But this denies the scripture, for in Romans we read Paul making room for a group understanding of God present not only within the Jews but within the Gentiles as well. The culmination of Paul's thought being that both Jew and Greek have something in their being as created in the image of God and able to comprehend something of what God requires, that point them to their need for a Savior, both Jew and Greek. Whether you come by nature or whether you come by law, you both recognize that we are in need of a Savior. In Acts 15, Paul points out that the pagan poet has in fact pointed out something that is true, he says, that the Gentiles were worshiping God in their ignorance. Paul says, he doesn't say that you're not worshiping God. He says, what you worship in ignorance, let me explain to you. This had prepared them for receiving the gospel from Paul. Also of Malachi. Malachi says, oh, I wish someone would close the doors of the temple. I hate your praying. He says, I tell you the truth, pagans will offer smoke that glorifies my name. A friend of mine, it's an Anglican bishop. They were up in Alaska one time. And maybe you can do that. I don't know if you can do that here, but Anglicans are cool because they can burn stuff. I say you're not really worshiping until you light something on fire. No, I'm kidding. But so they're in the Anglican church, and you know, you can do bells and smells in the Anglican church in places, and I don't know if you can do that here or not, but you know, they're smudging, using one of the four sacred herbs, and they're praying with smoke. Some well-meaning Pentecostal brothers come in and says, what are you guys doing? You know, that's what pagans do. And my buddy Mark McDonald says, oh, we're just doing this in fulfillment in the prophecy of Malachi that pagans would offer smoke to the glory of God. Pentecostal brother said, oh, okay. Well, they didn't burn anything, but anyways, it's just Malachi said that was going to happen. Yet I suggest that the West continues to marginalize Aboriginal Christian spirituality because they cannot accept it at the same level as their own because it is different. And because it is different, it's thought it must be defective. Or maybe even say, well, it's all right for them. We'll just go over there and take some of their stuff and add it to ours, then it will be okay. It is not just about content, it's about context. Another difficulty flows out of the entrenched colonial or neocolonial practices related to how theological education is focused primarily upon the individual. Even church spirituality in the West is focused upon the individual. The court case I'm referring to occurred in 1991, 1993, around that area. The court in 1991 could not accept the concept of group ownership. It has struck with a category of ownership and identity that was confined to the autonomous individual. This idea also carries over into theology in the church. There's the denial of group identity of Aboriginal people and a denial of the communal nature of faith. Because this may not fit the rubric of racism for the Western Christian is not only disdaining of Aboriginal communal identity, but also of their own group identity. The community is of little value to Christian spirituality in the West. I say this, I have a little story. I teach theology. I teach theology at both seminary and undergrad. I asked a whole bunch of first-year theology students to write an essay on sanctification, on holiness. And they all wrote, and they were wonderful essays, but none of them made a connection between sanctification or the outworking of holiness into our lives and the community of faith. This is what they've learned. The group has nothing to do with our spirituality in the West. This is our loss. But for Aboriginal people, this is fundamental. The communal nature of Aboriginal people. The West failed to understand the communal nature of Aboriginal people. Personal, individual, autonomous experience is considered the first thing. But what about the communal identity? So Aboriginal people's relationship are not considered worthy to salvation, but must be eradicated. When one considers that these relationships for Aboriginal people include the relationship with land or creation. Land or creation is my family. This jacket that I'm wearing is made by my relatives. Not sure which relatives. I come from Treaty 8. Someone in there made this. And this comes from my relative, the moose. This is moose hide. These are antlers from a deer, these buttons. We're related to the earth. Other groups of humans, so that's one of the relationships between land and creation. Other groups of human beings by virtue of the treaty. We're all related because of the treaty. You're my relatives. That means when you come to Calgary, you can stay at my house. You don't even have to ask, just show up. I have to feed you and give you a place to stay. If you go more than 2 weeks, I'll ask you to go, but So there's a relationship between people to people, between land and people, and between God and people. But what happened in Canada, in the West, is that Canada attempted to destroy all of those relationships. They put Native children in residential schools to destroy their relationship between their land and themselves, to destroy the relationship between themselves and their people, to tell them that their relationship with God, as immature as it was of no value. So in essence, their experience of the Western gospel actually reinforced what happened in the garden in the curse. Because if you read Genesis 3, all of those relationships are cursed. And Aboriginal people's interaction with the gospel brought by the colonial West actually re-entrenched the effects of the curse rather than bringing them the salvation brought in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Yet we continue to denigrate Aboriginal story and the Aboriginal reading of the gospel story. Judge McEachran continually told the Aboriginal plaintiffs as they told him their story and of their relationships. He continually told them, just give me the facts. He didn't want the story with all its song and feast. Just the facts. He could not or would not enter into the story, and so he would not enter into community with Aboriginal people. And as a result, he kept thinking that he could just sit back from his objective position and judge what was right and help everyone get it right. And so often I have been involved in events where an institution such as an Aboriginal mission or group of missions tried to sit back and judge for Aboriginal people what fit and didn't fit. You should be there. What should be there and what shouldn't be there? But they would not enter into the story of our life. This shows up by governments and Christian institutions thinking that we are a problem to fix. That kind of thinking is imposing a siloed approach to the church and Christianity and cuts people off from their community and relationships that go beyond mere denominations or institutional lines, all because of a myth of Western objectivity. It has been easy to predict, in fact, what churches would do to Aboriginal people. You only have to watch what the secular government would do and then wait for that to show up in denominational Aboriginal policy. So if the government spends money on Aboriginal people, churches spend money on Aboriginal people. And if the government cuts off funding to Aboriginal people, churches cut off funding to Aboriginal people. That's what we do. This all flows out of trying to just capture parts of Aboriginal culture, just going for the content, not paying attention to the context, to the relationship. This ongoing isolation and individualism is a denial of the gospel story or canon of Scripture of our identity as human beings. The gospel story or canon of Scripture is not just about observable principles or facts, but we are to enter into the gospel story. It is to be the drama of our life. It is performative, not because of a works theology, but showing the reality of the story in our lives between one another. Not only the incarnation to Aboriginal people, but the incarnation in Aboriginal people. The church has the possibility to embrace the cultural distance between themselves and the other. See, but what happens in the West when we do mission in the West? We don't do that so much in other parts of the world. Well, maybe we do. I've never been to other parts of the world, but I'm assuming this. But maybe it's a bad assumption. But here in Canada, what we do, or maybe not so much in Toronto, but maybe in Western Canada, this is the case where I'm from. If there's any kind of cultural distance, somehow we quickly move to remove it because we're uncomfortable with it. I say that's actually free space in which to collaborate, to do cool stuff, because no one knows exactly how it's going to work out. and you negotiate. That's the free space. To dialogue, to talk about what it means to be human beings in a trust relationship with one another and with God and with his creation. The cultural distance gives the theological community an opportunity to decolonize. This is what it means to hear the gospel story told back, to hear a call to radical transformation. It is not enough to merely open the church to Aboriginal people and invite them to join you. You must join them. You must be willing to actually be changed in your categories, your ways of teaching, even your content. You must not only open your institution and churches, you must open your canon of theological presupposition, your canon of biblical knowledge and study, and re-engage the process of doing theology. It is not only as a group of individuals, now with more brown individuals, but nation to nation, people to people, so that in our unity and diversity, we speak with one multi-layered voice. As I've already said, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the doctrine is based upon the particularity of Jesus Christ mediated to us by the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people through his word. Jesus Christ being completely God and completely man, he is the creator in a created body, completely God, completely human. Jesus Christ imaging God to and imaging God in and to the world. Again, the reality of God is revealed in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And our own reality is affirmed because God came to redeem human life. The gospel affirms all life, for God so loved the cosmos, he gave his son. We are affirmed because Jesus is proclaimed by John and the canonical community. The gospel story of canon of scripture is the proclamation of God's incarnation mediated through human life. The humanity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of John and the canonical community. The gospel is a reaffirmation of our own humanity, for it is the story of God bringing humanity back into community with God, creation, and his fellow human beings. For in the garden, we rejected our own humanity. We wanted to be like God. I heard Randy Woodley, a Cherokee friend of mine, while praying in the Asbury Seminary Chapel with us, with cedar smoke, and explaining a Cherokee prayer or an observation. The Cherokee understand that people are the only part of God's creation who do not want to be who he made us to be. We don't want to be human. And we didn't want to be human. We wanted to be God. We wanted to define ourselves and others and what was right and wrong, knowing the difference between good and evil. It is the humanity of Jesus Christ that proves his deity. It was his humanity that made him able to say to the Father, Philip, have I been with you so long that you still don't understand that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? The life of Jesus, his deity and his humanity reveal that human life is valuable. And we get in trouble when we forget that human life apart from God is not life. But we get into trouble as well when we think that human life is not valuable and that it is not important or that it is evil. It is Greek dualism that says the material world is evil and only the spiritual is valuable. And as a result, we destroy creation and say, eat, drink, and pollute, because tomorrow it all burns up anyway. When we do not understand the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh in our own humanity, we begin to play God and seek to eradicate that which we deem less than human. And this was the case with many of the newcomers upon this shore, assuming that Aboriginal people were less than human, but could be human if they just became civilized or westernized, if they were just like us. The residential schools of church in Canada was aimed at destroying the Indian or the savage and saving the child, but it denigrated children, and we continue to reap the harvest of colonial devastation. Missio Dei is proclaiming that in the midst of the devastation, God in Christ has brought forth life. We proclaim the Christ to our Indian people, but we also proclaim the Indian Christ to the West. For whenever we are working, seeking to reach out, to build relationship, to move past injustice, to continue to seek justice, leading to intimacy and solidarity, to be the people God created us to be in our journey, we impact those around us, we impact the West as they see Christ incarnated in the midst of his Indian church. In all of our speaking and conferences and writing, it has been with the idea that we write and speak and do our work not just for us, but for those around us, for our children and for our grandchildren. My hope is that as we tell all the coolest thing that God is doing in and among and through Indian people, others will read it and realize that Aboriginal people have something to offer, and that we are not a mistake to be corrected, a problem to be solved, but life, human life, to be celebrated, to be nurtured, to tell what is valuable to us, but also to celebrate the triumphs of human life. God's life in the world, Christ's life in the world, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, in and among our Indian people. And as we do this, others realize the diversity of God's creation and see a bigger picture of God as we see the image of God in the other. That's probably enough. Thank you.